Amen. That was a blessing. Thank you so much, ladies. Thank you, Terry. And I tell you what, we planned all this special music, and then on Wednesday night, Terry came into the church with her foot in a cast and reeling around in this little cart, and I thought, uh-oh. So thank you, Terry, for... Not, the hands are okay, though, just the damaged foot. So that's, you know, thank you, sister, for helping us out with that. We really appreciate it. That's wonderful. All right, good. Well, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis here this morning. Again, this is our second message in our series on Genesis, Secure, Safe, and Sound. And the title of the message this morning is Lights. We're going to be considering this idea of light. And I was a little concerned last Sunday. I left church. This is a reasonably nerdy sermon. But so many of you were so gracious and kind about that. And I got some encouraging texts and emails, and a few of you pulled me aside and said that you appreciated that. And so I thank you just for the encouragement on that. But it's also a little bit your fault that we are going to continue with some of the nerdiness today. So, but we got some wonderful application and just some really good Bible truths in here this morning. And so we're going to try to kind of do a mix of that as we just consider this idea of being a secure, safe, and sound. So if you've got your Bible still open to Genesis chapter 1, you can find your way there this morning. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but we're going to read just the first few verses together. We'll pray, and then we're just going to kind of put our head down and go. I have got a lot of material this morning, and if that makes you nervous, then that's probably appropriate. I ran through some of this with Heather just the other night, and I was like, this and that and the other thing. And so, again, Heather is looking out for you, so you can all thank her for that. But just some really wonderful stuff here this morning. So Genesis chapter 1, let's back all the way up to verse number 1. Again, we preached on verse 1 last Sunday, and so if you missed that, it is available online. I invite you to get that and kind of get sort of the foundation for this series. This morning we'll review Secure, Safe, and Sound a little bit, but we're going to do it quickly. But all that in more detail is in that first message. Genesis chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this account that we have in your word of where everything came from, where we came from. Lord, understanding this piece of our history we know is important. It's foundational to many things. But even just beyond our history, understanding, Lord, these spiritual principles that are here, that we live in a day and an age when not only do so many not believe in you, but belief in you and belief in your word specifically is openly mocked. Lord, you know that sometimes under just the assault of doubts and fears, those doubts that come from outside, from the enemies of the gospel, those doubts that come from inside, from our own weakness, our own confusion about things, or sometimes it can seem as if we are surrounded, that the storm is very, very great. Or this morning, we pray, God, that we might hear something from you, a word of security, God, that we might rest safely with you, that you, God, might keep us safe from all the destruction of wickedness that is everywhere. We live in an age where there's ruins, the wrecked lives, the shattered families, because of the great wickedness that is around us. Father, would you help us to see where the safety is at, that we might flee to you for refuge? Lord, this is something that's entirely beyond me this morning, but not you. You are the only one who can do these things. We pray, God, this morning that you would. That you would give us ready minds, open hearts, that you might do business with each and every one of us. Every person here this morning needs something a little bit different. But what we all need is to hear from you. We believe that you're going to speak. We have your word. God, would you help us to take it in, what you'd like to say to us? That we would not simply go through the motions at church today, but that today would be a time when we get to do genuine business with you. We ask and pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to just jump this morning right away into our text. We're going to endeavor to get through the first 19 verses here this morning, and I want to just kind of take each section just line by line and look at it and make some commentary as we move through these 19 verses, and then once we've understood sort of the context of it and understood what's written here in these verses, then we'll circle back around to the idea of secure, safe, and sound, and we'll break it apart piece by piece that way. Beginning in the first two verses, we see the introduction here of the formless earth. Last week, we looked specifically at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here in verse 2, we see the earth is highlighted for us. It says that the earth was without form and void, and that darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Sometimes people will say, what does it mean that the earth was without form and void? I am not really sure. What was it? Was it a spherical shape? We don't even really know. What was it? Was it just the sort of essence of the earth was created? The matter and the stuff was there? Well, all that we know about it was that it was formless and there was not much to it. Void just literally means without shape. It's just a formless, shapeless thing. But it's the earth. It's the place that God has designated as being the stage for the greatest drama in human history. Now, I want to make just a quick comment here this morning about the gap theory. Now, this is not a gospel salvation sort of issue. And so there are Christians who love Jesus and love their Bibles that are going to be way ahead of me in line in heaven that believe in the gap theory. So I'm not mad at any of you that do. I don't believe in it. Our church actually does take an official position on this. It's in our statement of faith that we don't believe in the gap theory. And so I'd just like to say just briefly why. That if you don't know the gap theory, some of you are just like, and that's fine. If you have never heard of this, don't worry about it. Amen? Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Okay. If you have, I just want to hit it just really, really briefly. The gap theory is the idea that between verse 1 and verse 2 here in our Bible, that there is a gap of millions or potentially even billions of years. That in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then there's this great big space. There's a gap there, if you will, where many, many years passed. And then in verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void. That's the idea of the gap theory. And I have two main problems with that. The reason I don't believe it is twofold. Number one, I am uncomfortable with the idea of putting things into the text that you would never get out on your own. Do you understand what I'm saying? That like, if just reading this, if a reasonably intelligent high schooler reading this wouldn't come up with that, I find that to be a little suspicious. But again, not casting dispersion on any of the Christians that believe it. Some really godly people believe that, so I'm not beating anybody up this morning. But that's my first problem. The second problem, and the more relevant one, is this. In Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12, it's there in your outline, the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible is explicit here and in other places that the reason there is death in the world is because Adam sinned. That before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, there was no death. Now, that's a Bible principle. The problem, part of the reason the idea of those millions of years or billions of years between Genesis 1 and 2 is because Christians were thinking, well, there are all these rock layers, and scientists say all these rock layers are very, very old, and we're going to get into the rock layers and the radiocarbon dating and all that. Not today, but we will get there when we get to the flood and sort of Genesis chapter 9 and 10. We'll start talking about that. But just suffice to say for now, you've all heard that, right? That the rock layers are billions of years old. Everyone's heard that. Earth's supposedly, you know, like 5 billion years old, something in that neighborhood. And so the idea was, well, maybe the earth is really old, and you put all those billions of years in between Genesis 1 and 2, and then God really started the creative work after that. That's the idea of it. The problem is that those rock layers are full of dead things. There's lots of dead animals in those rock layers. For me, just reading my Bible, if I find something dead, my assumption is that that means it came after Adam. Does that make sense? So that's it. So that's why we think no gap theory. We just, verse 1, verse 2 just rolls right into each other. Okay, good enough. Moving on. Verse 3, we get to see the Trinity in action. And I love this. So in verse 3, the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And I think this is really wonderful, and it's exciting for a couple of reasons. It's exciting because we get to see, and I mentioned in verse 1, that we get this hint at the singular plural God right away in verse 1, where we have the plural form of God, Elohim, creating bara in the singular tense, the universe. So a plural doing a singular is kind of a paradox, if you will, but that's our God. That's the way that the Bible presents God to us, is as the Trinity. But we get to see it here in the first three verses, each verse. It's really a wonderful thing. I just want you to see it because it makes me excited. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So we have that. There's God, right? Boom. But then look what it says in verse 2. "And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters." So we have God. Now we have the Spirit of God. And look at what verse 3 says. "And God said, let there be light." God created by speaking, which if you're a Bible student, you will find that enormous, because God could have created it by thinking, of course, or I guess by hand motions or something. But God, I mean, God, who's going to tell God how he has to do something? It is significant that God's creative act was accomplished by speaking. And as Bible believers, we find that interesting because Jesus Christ is repeatedly described for us in the Bible as the Word. One of the names of Jesus Christ is the Word. And so when I look at these first three verses in Genesis, I see God, the Spirit, and the Word. Isn't that wonderful? God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. 1 John 5:7 is there in your outline also. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." What's that? That's the Trinity. We're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's it. And it's right there. First three verses of the Bible, there's the Trinity right there. Isn't that great? Okay, I just get excited about that. Okay, so verses 3 and 4 then, we find that God is going to make light before he makes the sun. You can see that right here. Verse 3, "God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now, this idea of having light before the sun throws people sometimes, because the sun doesn't get made until day 4. So where's the light coming from? This is one of those things that if you've gone on the internet, which I recommend against, just on principle, that's a joke, okay. You'll find that this is the sort of thing that people will make fun of Bible believers about, that scoffers and skeptics will say, "Ha ha, those creationists, those Bible believers are so stupid, they think that God made light before before he made the sun. 3 days before he made the sun, isn't that stupid?" I want to show you this. This is a diagram of the Big Bang. I pulled this right off of Wikipedia. It's in most school textbooks and things like this. If you went to public school, I'm sure that you saw this. This is the model, the timeline that they teach of the Big Bang Theory. I don't want to get into it this morning other than to just point something out here just real simply on it this morning, is that they believe, of course, from the original cosmic fluctuation, they used to call it the cosmic egg that exploded, that for 375,000 years, there was nothing in the universe but, who wants to guess? Light. Then there was like a period of about 400 million years or so where it was dark, and then the first stars formed. So they make fun of Christians for believing there was light 3 days before their sun, and then teach the kids that there was light 400 million years before the sun. So just don't be too intimidated by that, okay? Because it's just, all right, I just thought that was fun. Okay, it's not really even the point. It's not even the point. The point is that this idea that God made light, as the Bible says, before he ever made the sun, is a beautiful truth. Because it's a truth that God is ultimately the source of light. More than the sun, more than any star, more than the moon at night, God is the ultimate source of light. He is the source of light spiritually, he is the source of light morally, and significantly, I believe, he was the first source of physical light in the universe. Where did it come from? It came from God. Now, it's not clear if this light came from some physical manifestation of God, if it was something like the Shekinah glory that would appear over the temple or led the children of Israel, the pillar of fire that led them by night. It could have very well been something like that. It could have been just like the light from heaven that shone on Paul as he's on the road to Damascus, and the light came from heaven and shone on him, where it is unclear where this light came from. The Bible does not say. It does appear to be directional because it causes evening and morning and the first day on the earth. So apparently this light is coming from some kind of direction, but we really don't know much about it. Some really interesting theories on that, but the Bible doesn't say, so that just leads me to like, I don't know. The bottom line is it is not stupid or ignorant. It is a beautiful and powerful truth that the first creative act of God, the first creative act of God was to make light supplied by his own might and power and not supplied by anything else. Verse 5, we have the first day, day 1, evening, and then morning. Verse 5 says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, the Jewish people still count their days this way. Westerners, I'm not really sure how this started, but of course we start our days at midnight, which is kind of an arbitrary time to start a day. The Jews, the new day starts at sunset. When the sun goes below the horizon, the new day starts right then. So their days start in the darkness, and then it moves towards the light. And that's what we see here in Genesis. That's a biblical way of counting the days, because notice what it says. There was evening, and then the morning, the first day. Because it was dark, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And that's a wonderful kind of spiritual truth, too, to think about. It starts out dark, and then God brings the light. Isn't that good? Okay. Verses 6 and 8, we find the firmament, the creation of the firmament on day 2. You can read it there, verses 6 through 8. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So the obvious question that all of you are asking, unless you studied this before, is what is a firmament? It's fun to say. In Hebrew, it's harder to say. Rakia, I think. And rakia, it means an extended surface. It means an expanse. It can definitely be translated as sky. And so this idea of the firmament, though, is another one that I actually really love, because we know that ancient peoples misunderstood this term. The Jews, the oldest Jewish records we have, from some like very, very old sources, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born, and even in the early church, even the early Christians for the first, several centuries of Christianity, when people read this and they tried to understand what firmament was, they understood it as a solid dome. The Jews particularly understood this as a solid dome. They thought there was an actual like glass, like a pot, like a bowl, upside down over the earth, that was what the firmament was. And so when I went to Seattle Pacific University, and I went there and I studied business, my degree's in business, but because it was a Christian school, they required me to take some religious classes. And I remember the first day of my class, the professor who was teaching the intro to the Old Testament taught us that this word firmament meant a solid dome, and that this is one of the reasons why you're stupid if you take Genesis literally, because clearly they had this wrong idea, because you all know there's not a solid dome around the earth. Just say amen. Okay. And so they said, so you're stupid if you believe that, because look at, they thought this about that, and they were just wrong. Here's an example of the Bible being wrong. But I want to tell you, it's amazing, because rakia, firmament, doesn't mean that. It means it's the word's a little bit vague, which is why people could misunderstand it. It's not a very specific word. It just means expanse, right? So they could understand it as a dome and be wrong. But here's the incredible thing. It doesn't mean that. And we know that all those people believed that the sky was solid. Those ancient peoples believed the sky was solid. And the early Christians believed the sky was solid. And none of that made it into the Bible. These things that they believed about nature are not in here. How do you explain that these things that we know they believed didn't get written down in the Bible? Because they didn't write it. God supplied the words for them to write down, and they wrote down what God moved them to write, and of course God knows the sky is not a solid dome. And so it's not in the Bible, isn't it? This thing that they try to like club you with is, look at this mistake in the Bible, is actually incredible evidence that God wrote this book. All right. I am not going to make it through this sermon. Just a quick note also, I don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It says God called the space, the expanse, heaven. Just so you don't get confused, just read through the Bible. The Bible describes three heavens, but they're not levels to heaven. Okay? The three heavens are what we would call, the first heaven is what we would call the atmosphere. 1 Kings 18, it came to pass, meanwhile, that while the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, that's the atmosphere, right? That's the first heaven. The second heaven is what we would call outer space today, 2 Chronicles 6:18. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built, right? So there's heaven, the atmosphere, then there's the heaven of heavens, which is outer space, and then there's the third heaven, which is a spiritual place, that's where God dwells. 2 Corinthians 12, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Good enough? Okay. So this heaven here that's being talked about is the atmosphere, the expanse between the waters below and the waters above. Okay. Boom. Verses 9 to 13, we're cooking with grease. Day 3, God creates the ocean, the land, and the plants. Look at verse 9. And God said that the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself after his kind. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. We're going to talk in just a moment about how incredible plants are, but one of the things that's being highlighted here for us, and we'll see this again as we get to the creation of animals, that everything reproduces after its kind, which is just a scientific fact. You can't grow pears on apple trees. Okay. And then in verses 14 to 19 here, the last few verses, day 4, God's going to go ahead and create the sun, moon, and the stars. The light that has been existing here for the first 3 days is now going to have a new way of getting to the earth. Two new ways of getting to the earth, or three. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. So the sun and the moon, and he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Okay. So we're going to talk this morning about being secure, safe, and sound. And the idea here, and again, I preached on this last Sunday, and I have to move through it quickly for the sake of time this morning, but the key thought that I want to give you in this whole series, if I could, is this. If we let the cold air inside the warmth of the cabin to make those that have come in from out of the cold more comfortable, then where can those who are freezing outside go if they want to get warm? If we let the heat that's in, out. There's already cold. If you want to be cold, there's lots of places to go be cold. But if somebody wants to get warm, where could they go? Of course, I'm not talking just about cabins here this morning. I'm talking about biblical truth. If we change the truth of the scriptures to be more comfortable to the lost, where can the lost go when their burdens are finally too heavy to bear? I know that believing that being a Bible believer is increasingly uncomfortable, increasingly laughed at, increasingly scorned in our culture. I know that that's true. May I encourage you this morning that it's okay that when they are tired of the cold, there's got to be somewhere warm to go. In service to that, as we study Genesis, which is one of the most attacked books in the Bible, as we study it each week, we'll look at the text just like we've done, and then we're going to ask three questions as we make application. Those three questions we're going to ask each week, first of all, has to do with the security of it. Is it really true? The second question we want to ask is about the safety of believing in the Bible. Believing in the Bible, I want to tell you this, Christian, this morning, if you will believe God, it will save you from the traps of the enemy. The devil has laid landmines with the intention to blow your legs off and wreck your Christian life. If you believe God's word, you will be safe from many of these landmines that the devil has buried for you. And then thirdly, the soundness of it. Can we really build our lives on this truth? If we believe that this is true, it really is true and it's going to keep us out of trouble, can we proactively do things? Can we change the way that we're living? Does it change the way we're treating other people? Does it change the way we think about and interact with God? Is this really a safe foundation for deciding how we're going to live? And so each week we're going to ask these three questions as we look at the text in Genesis and then ask, is it really true? How will this help us avoid the enemy's traps? And how is this a foundation for living, secure, safe, and sound? We're going to begin this morning then, as we make sort of some application this morning, about the security of it. Is it really true? We just read here, the Bible plainly says that God made these things on these days. Did God really make them? Did he really do this? Did he really speak these things into existence? This morning I had two things. We went fairly deep on both of those. This morning I have five things. We're going to try to do them a little bit quicker. We're not going to go quite as deep on any one of these. I want to just kind of whet your appetite a little bit, get you started on these. Okay, I want to talk first of all about the miracle of water. So we see that God on day two makes the seas and the dry land, that he creates water here on the second day, and it's a really incredible thing. Water is so common that you have maybe never thought about what an astonishing miracle water is. I'm telling you this morning, water is a miracle. Let me tell you why. First of all, almost every material on earth contracts, gets denser as it gets cold, and expands as it gets warmer. This is a fundamental property. It happens at the molecular level. As things get cold, the molecules get less energetic, and therefore they pack closer together. As they get warmer, they get more energy, they become more energetic, and they spread out. It happens at a fundamental molecular level, and almost everything in the whole universe operates exactly this way. In fact, water works this way. If water didn't work this way, and you just think about boiling a cup of water, right? You got water, you put a bunch of heat into it, you'll start to get steam, right? It expands, right? That drives the water cycle. That's how the water gets up from the oceans into the clouds, and the clouds blow over land. They cool off. As it cools off, it gets more dense, falls to the earth as rain. Life would not be possible if almost everything didn't work this way, including water. Water works this way. And water works this way until 39.2 degrees Fahrenheit. And at that number, it reverses. And scientists know that this happens, but that's different than knowing why. And I'm telling you, the why is a miracle. And if water didn't suddenly go backwards from how everything else and its own self behaves at every other temperature, if it didn't do it at this point, life would not be possible. Here's the reason why. Ice is colder than water, right? It's the cold form of water. It ought to be more dense. If that were true, it would sink. If ice sank, it would kill all plant life and all animal life in every lake and in the ocean. Nothing would be able to live in any water because the ice would sink and kill it. But it goes even more bananas than that. Not only does the fact that water reverses and starts to get less dense as it gets at 39 degrees, that it starts to get more dense, but that's what drives the ocean currents and has turned the oceans into a giant heat sink. Because what happens is the water gets hot near the surface because it's expanded, it's less dense, it's up there. But then as it heads north or gets into cold places in the winter, it gets more dense and so it sinks. But then as it sinks, it gets colder, 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 colder. Then it hits the magic temperature and it starts to expand. And so now it rises back up to the top where it can get heated back up again by the sun. And then it goes and it gets cold. And so then it starts to get more dense, sink, sink, sink. And then until it gets too cold, when all of a sudden it reverses and comes back up, that drives the ocean currents, without which the oceans would be a giant stagnant puddle. But not only that, it creates a giant heat sink, which if you don't know what a heat sink is, listen, if you were on the moon, one of the biggest problems the astronauts had on the moon was heat. Because if you're in the sunshine on the moon, it's 300 degrees on the moon. And if you step into a shadow, it is 250 degrees below zero. Those spacesuits had to have bananas cooling systems because the difference between being in the sun and in the shade is a swing of almost 600 degrees Fahrenheit. Just from the sun to the shade. The Earth, you don't want to know why the Earth's not that way? A little bit because of the atmosphere, but mostly because of the oceans. Because the oceans soak up all this heat from the sun, which cools the whole planet. And then in the night when we rotate into the dark, they release all that heat back into the atmosphere. And so that's why on the coast, the temperature is always more moderate. But I'm telling you, if the Earth were not 71% covered by water, the surface of the Earth, 71% covered by water, if that weren't true, we would cook every day and freeze every night. And it works because water disobeys this fundamental molecular property that everything else has. Somebody say hallelujah.
Oh.
All right. Water's a miracle. Listen, next time you go have a drink of water, you just go, Jesus, you're awesome. Good, good, good. Water's crazy. It's a miracle. Those ice cubes float to the top of your drink, you just go, isn't God amazing? Second thing, I want to talk about the miracle of photosynthesis, right? So God made plants. God made all these plants, the plant yielding seed after its kind, and grasses and fruit trees and all that. Plants are the basis of the food chain. And they're the basis of the food chain because they can turn sunlight into food. I'm afraid that because we just walk on it and mow the stuff that we have just gotten over, that those things are turning sunlight into food. Some of you are not as impressed as you should be. Okay. Plants, they use sunlight and CO2 and water, and they turn it into sugar. Yeah, I can't even get an amen on sugar. Okay. But the plants are literally breathing, and then they produce oxygen as a byproduct of this. They're producing the sugar, and oxygen's like the waste product. Plants are literally breathing in the stuff that we breathe out, and then they are breathing out the stuff that we breathe in. Isn't that an amazing accident? Now, I'm not even going to try this morning to explain to you how photosynthesis works. This is a diagram of it. You're welcome. I'm telling you, this morning, we've gotten pretty good at chemistry over the last couple hundred years. Our best chemists cannot replicate this process, and they are trying, because if our chemists could do this, we would have an incredible source of energy. Not to mention the plants just grow themselves new plants. I want the solar panel that does that. Right? That just gets rained on, and then in the morning there's more solar panels? That'd be pretty awesome. We can't even come close to doing this, and you guys are out there running a lawnmower over it. Plants are a miracle. They're a miracle. And no life would be possible without them. Thirdly, I want to talk about the miracle of the stars. The stars are a miracle. And for lots of reasons. There were lots of ways I could have gone with this morning, but I wanted to hit this thing just in particular. I had to just pick one. Heather said you can only pick one. So here it is. Jeremiah 33:22. And this idea is repeated many places in the Bible. This is one of my favorites. It's there in your outline. Jeremiah 33:22. As the host of heaven, the stars, cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant. God is saying, just like you can't count the stars or count how many grains of sand there are on a beach, I'm going to multiply your seed in just an uncountable way like that, right? So we read that, we're like, oh, that's an amazing promise. But here's the incredible thing about this. Did you know this idea that you can't count the stars is a totally modern idea? By 600 BC, they had counted the number of stars in the sky. It's just a tiny bit over 3,000. That's how many stars. If you're really patient and you don't have an iPhone or the internet and nothing to do at night, but no Netflix, imagine what you could get done. And so they did. They counted the stars by 600 BC in a number of different places. Some of the Arab scientists and some of the African scientists and European scientists, they had counted up the number of stars. They knew, well, there's just a little over 3,000 stars that are visible in the night sky by night. That was known in 600 BC as Jeremiah was writing these words. It was a known fact there were 3,000 visible stars in the night sky. But God says you can't count all the stars. Maybe they should have changed the Bible to fit what the scientists knew. Oops. Turns out what they knew wasn't so. What they knew was wrong. The Hubble telescope did this incredible thing in the 90s. It's called the Extreme Deep Field Study. They pointed the telescope over a period of months at the same patch of sky and just with as long of a camera exposure as possible to try to detect as much light as they could. It actually took years. They accumulated years of time, pointed to this tiny space. This is to scale. Here's the moon to scale. This little square down here, I don't know if you can even see that. That's the size of the patch of space. The Hubble telescope spent years taking a picture of just this tiny square of space. You know what they saw in that tiny square of space? That's the picture the Hubble telescope took from that tiny square of space. These are not even all just stars. Some of these are galaxies that are full of stars all by themselves. From that much of what you can see in the sky. Some of these galaxies in this picture, the amount of light that reaches the Earth from them is 1/10 billionth of the amount of brightness that can be seen by the human eye. Without a giant telescope floating in space, you could never see these things. God told us the truth in the Bible when he said that the stars couldn't be counted, like the sand on a beach. All the beaches of the world can't be counted. It's an equivalent sort of thing. Even when we thought what we could see would prove that wrong, it turned out God was right. The stars are a miracle. And I just love the way the Bible puts it too. He made the sun and he made the moon and the stars also. Okay. The miracle of our sun. Our sun is a miracle. Do you know that the sun is a miracle? The sun's a miracle. Of all the kinds. So I just got done telling you that there's uncountable trillions of numbers of stars in the universe, and that's just a scientific fact. But of all the stars that we've seen and observed in the universe, our sun is actually astonishingly unique. There are other suns that are similar in some ways to our sun, but our sun is interesting in that it's an ideal size and brightness relative to the Earth. It's just the right distance from our Earth. And the sun is, and this is the most important part, is a uniquely stable star. Most stars blast off just crazy tons of radiation at these random points, and they blast off into space, and that much radiation would just nuke everything on a planet as close to the sun as the Earth is, and strip the atmosphere off and the whole thing. It'd be just terribly violent stars. But our star is just like this quiet, sleeping little nice thing in contrast. Now, it's a giant nuclear meltdown, but okay. We've cataloged, Brother Shinsky referenced this morning, so far we've managed to observe 3,706 planets in other star systems, and they are all getting life-killing amounts of radiation from the stars that they orbit, or their stars are too cold to support life. Another incredible thing about our sun, and I love this about it, I couldn't just pick one for this one, is that it's spinning too slowly for evolution to have evolved from the collapsing dust clouds. The Big Bang Theory has a nebular hypothesis. The idea is that after the Big Bang, boom, dust clouds everywhere, right? But those dust clouds kind of like drifted into big clumps. Those big clumps started to collapse under the weight of their own gravity, and all that dust and everything collapsed and started to kind of turn and swirl, and it formed into the stars. That's what they're teaching the children these days about where the sun came from, right? The problem with that is, any of you ever watched figure skating? You don't have to admit to it in public if you don't want to. All right. If you've ever been on a tire swing, I encourage you to try this for yourself. I was dazzling Hugo with this the other day on Hugo swings. He just thought it was so, I was like, watch, I can make us go faster and slower. If you put your arms out, you'll spin slower. If you tuck your arms in, you'll spin faster, right? You can watch ice skaters do that, and if they tuck their arms in, they go faster. You do it on a spinning tire swing, it's fun. Put your arms out, you go slow, and you pull them in, and whoosh, it's great. That's the law of the conservation of angular momentum. It's a physical law. It works 100% of the time, always, every time. That's always how it goes. The sun should be spinning very fast. All that mass should be going quickly. The sun has 99% of all the mass in the solar system, but only 2% of the angular momentum. The sun is spinning very slowly, and the planets are spinning very fast around it. That is the opposite. I mean, that's not just wrong. It's the opposite of what ought to be true if the sun was formed by collapsing dust clouds. It's the opposite. Okay. Final bit, and then we got to move past the sun. Also, our sun's too cool for evolution. I just wanted to say that. Our sun's too cool for evolution. All right, let me explain it. We know, I mentioned this last week, we know the sun is getting brighter and hotter as it ages. The hydrogen's getting melted down into helium. As that happens, the sun's getting brighter, it's getting hotter. It's just, we can measure it happening, right? It's doing it very, very slowly, but if you rewind billions of years, that's a long time to rewind something. If you do that from the sun's current brightness, you rewind that much time, it gets fainter and colder, it would have to, as you went back into history. If you go back to when life was supposedly developing on the Earth, the sun would have been so cold and faint that the average temperature on Earth would have been 6 degrees below freezing. And if anything, guess what we find in the fossil record? If anything, the Earth was hotter and wetter and warmer in the past, not colder. Thank you, sun. Finally this morning, the miracle of our moon. I love the moon. I've been fascinated by the moon ever since I was a kid. I just love it. And our moon is essential and bizarrely unique. Our moon is very difficult to explain. If you go research, go read on the internet if you want to, go look at some articles, you will find some of the craziest, nonsensical, madman, raving lunatics trying to explain how we got the moon, because it drives scientists nuts, because there's no good explanation for how it's there. I mean, I just think is wonderful. They walk out every night and there's this giant thing staring you down the face that they have no explanation for how it even got there. I love it. We have never observed another moon, never, nowhere in the universe, that is as large and as close to its host planet as our moon is. And yet, the moon is responsible for the ocean tides, and those tides help drive those ocean currents and the circulation and all that, without which life would just not be possible. But scientists cannot explain how we got it. For one thing, there's many things, but for one thing, the moon is too close to have formed with the Earth. The moon is actually getting further away. Book your plane tickets to the moon now. It's getting further away every year. About an inch and a half every year, the moon moves an inch and a half further away from us. That's not very much, but it means the moon couldn't have formed with the Earth, because again, as you rewind time, before long, you end up with the moon just sitting on top of Australia. So, the Big Bang scientists cannot explain how the giant moon could have formed late in Earth's history. There's no way to do it. The current theory, I just looked up because these things fascinate me. Their current theory is that a solar system somewhere else somehow spit out a planet about the size of Mars that just sailed through the inky depths of space, crashed into the Earth at just the right angle, bing, bounced off and disappeared, because there's no evidence of that thing. It's gone now. And it kicked off just enough stuff off the Earth to collect and form the moon, but without knocking the Earth off its orbit. I kid you not. And of course, that theory is full of so many problems. But yet, every night, you can look up at the sky and see this giant thing staring down at you. And the bottom line is that here's this giant unexplainable object in the sky as a testimony to the greatness of our God. If you want to read more about any of that, if that was not nerdy enough for you, AnswersInGenesis.com, one of my favorite ministries on this subject. I highly recommend their website. You can Google, type search terms in there, you'll get all kinds of stuff. Okay. Before we're done with the message this morning, get the baptism, I want to talk a little bit about being safe and sound now. So obviously we put a lot of time into that about, is it really true? I've got a passion for, is the Bible really true? And the fact that as a Christian, you don't have to choose between faith and science. That really believing that, like, actual good, solid science always backs up the Bible, as we would expect, because the Bible really is true. It's the Word of God. And so of course, God told us the truth. I want to talk just quickly now about two things. If you believe that the Bible is true, if you'll believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it'll save you from two of the devil's traps. I mean, it'll save you from lots. Two today that we're going to talk about. The two traps we want to talk about, first of all, is the dead end of the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory is a trap of the devil. This series, if you haven't picked up on it yet, is going to be wildly politically incorrect. There are messages that are going to be worse than this one. Honest scientists, if you get far into the literature, you'll find that the honest scientists, they know there are huge, huge insurmountable problems with the Big Bang Theory. But they keep hoping that some new discovery is going to explain everything. They're desperately looking for invisible matter and things to try to plug some of the holes in this theory. They are desperately trying to explain as an accident something that is obviously a miracle. We are surrounded by the miracles of water, the miracles of plants, the miracles of the sun, moon, and stars, and they are desperately trying to explain it as an accident. This is a terrible trap of the devil, because it would be like going into an art museum. It would be exactly like this, about going into an art museum and seeing the beautiful paintings there, the beautiful sculptures, the frescoes, and missing the chance to meet the artist who created all of it because you thought the art was an accident. Going into this museum and saying, can you believe that this paint factory just exploded and sprayed the walls with all this paint? And there's a terrible earthquake and these statues, can you believe the rocks just fell down like this and made these beautiful statues? What an incredible coincidence. Which would be kind of just laughable, except that the artist is there. You could meet the artist. You could talk to him. You could become friends with him. But you've decided he's not real because you think all the art is an accident. Psalms 19:1, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Christian, don't miss the chance when we are confronted with the incredible beauty, the miracles of creation. The devil is robbing you of a chance to visit with the artist about it if you think it was just an accident. The other ditch the devil has is on the opposite side of that, and it's the darkness of pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that God is made up of the whole universe and that everything in the universe is God and God is everything in the universe. Now, if that sounds a little crazy, it's a more Eastern, it's a more mystical kind of idea. You find it more in the Eastern religions, this idea. But it's becoming increasingly popular. This pantheistic sort of ideas are becoming much more popular in America as we have moved away from the God of the Bible. Pantheism is on the rise here. Because there are still those who, okay, so they've been taught the Big Bang Theory their whole life. They grew up believing it was all an accident. And at some point they go, I don't believe this is all an accident. So gold star. But instead they just decide that all of that is God. It's the ditch on the opposite side of the road. So we have God made all of this incredible art, if you will. And on one side we've got the Big Bang Theory people saying there is no artist, it's all an accident. And on the other side we have the people saying the art is the artist. And the devil, frankly, doesn't care which one you believe. Because the goal is not that the devil doesn't care as long as you miss the artist. Whether you miss the artist because you believe there is no artist, or if you miss the artist because you think his artwork is him, the devil doesn't care. Both work for him. A lot of times we find this is true. Some things that seem like opposite ideas, secular Big Bang and pantheistic worship of nature, seem like opposite ideas, but really they're the same. Because they're both, the same goal is to miss the fact that you can have a relationship with the God who spoke the moon into orbit. That you could know the God who thought up photosynthesis. That you could know the God who made the masterwork and hung the stars. And the devil does not want you to know that you can have a relationship with that God, and he will tell you any lie he can to get you to not believe in him. But Isaiah 40:26 is the right response. Lift up your eyes on high, behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out the host by their number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Christian, it's not, the stars are amazing and the moon is amazing and the sun is amazing and water is amazing, but I want to tell you it is the miracle working God that hung those things in existence that is the true amazing thing. And you can appreciate the stars and you can appreciate the plants, but my friend, we ought to appreciate the God who made those things. And if you believe that God's word is true, you are safe from missing the Creator. And then finally, as we close this morning, we want to talk about, is it sound to really build your life on these principles? Is it really, could you really build your life on this? Are you going to regret it? At the end of your life, you said, well, I just believed God's word. I believed it was really true. And I lived my life according to those principles. I want to tell you, you will not be disappointed that you built your life on the principles of the word of God. Two reasons why I want to highlight this morning. First of all, is because God is light. He is light. He was light before there was a sun. Not just spiritual light, although that, not just moral light, although of course that, but the physical light too is him first. If you want to know what you're doing, if you want to know how do I live? How many of you have made the mistake of thinking you know your house well enough to walk through it in the dark? If you have children, you only make that mistake a couple of times because I have these little gremlins that live with me that like to hide little sharp things that weren't there earlier in the day, but now they're right between me and the bathroom. And if you try to go there in the dark, Legos, who thought of Legos? Ouch. But God is light. If you want to be able to get through this life with minimal cuts and scrapes and bruises, you're going to need the light. And God is light. Before the sun existed, God will be light after the sun is gone. Revelation 22:5, in the end of your Bibles, it says, and there shall be no light there. There shall be no night there. And they shall need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be any night anymore? Because God's going to supply the light directly. Of course, it's not just physical light, it's spiritual, moral. God is trustworthy because he's light. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message we have heard of him, and we declare it unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now that's a spiritual sense here that's being spoken of. Some people will try to assail the character of God. They will try to say that God is, they will blame God for some of the terrible things in this world. Maybe terrible things have happened in your life, I'm sure of it. Because terrible things happen to everybody. Terrible things have happened in our life. Terrible things have happened in my family. And there's always the enemy ready to say that it's God's fault. But it's not God's fault. God is light. And in him, there's no darkness. The darkness exists where the light isn't shining because something has blocked it. Every bit of darkness in your life and in mine is because of sin. Sin is a blocking of the light. Why is America falling apart? It's not because the light's not shining. There's not a problem with God. Somebody sent me an article, Robbie Zacharias wrote it about the shootings, and he has some really interesting thoughts from time to time. And one of the things that he said that I thought was really powerful was he said this. He said, the problem isn't that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. The problem is that Christianity was found difficult and left untried. The problem with the darkness that we have in the land is not a problem with the light. It's that we're not letting the light shine where it's supposed to. Christian, don't blame God for the darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Jesus, of course, is God and is the perfect expression of that light. John 1:1-14, with just a couple parts of it there. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the light. Sometimes the darkness, of course, doesn't comprehend it. But the light shines in the darkness. And we're closing with this morning. Christian, we need to hold up the light. What is the great and desperate need of our hour? is for us to hold up the light. I love the way that God made the sun and the moon. The Bible describes them as the greater light and the lesser light to give light on the earth. How many of you know the moon doesn't actually produce any light? But it gives light on the earth. The other night, we were out driving around the golf cart. The lightning storm was coming in. Evangeline was very upset. It was getting closer and closer to us. And I said, no more golf cart rides. And she was unhappy about that. But she doesn't understand how lightning works, so I forgave her. But the moon was out before the clouds kind of obscured it. And it's amazing how bright it can be when the moon's not in the shadow of the earth. But it doesn't produce any of it. The sun is the main source of the light, of course, but the moon reflects some of that back down to the world when the world's dark. That's our job, Christian. That's my favorite metaphor for what the Christian life is supposed to be like. It's like, listen, I'm a cold, dead, lifeless world, but if I reflect Jesus, then there's light. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. But if we follow him, that puts us into the light and makes us reflectors of it. That's how it ought to be. We need to hold up the light for others to see and know God so that others will not miss the chance to have a relationship with the creator of the sun, with the one who spoke countless stars into existence, the one who gave us water. Hold up the light of Jesus to shine into the hearts, to give knowledge of the way to be right with our amazing Creator God. We're closing with 2 Corinthians 4. It says, for we preach not ourselves. We're not here to preach ourselves to you. I tell people this sometimes out when I'm inviting them to church. I say, listen, I'd love for you to come to our church. We have a wonderful church family. I think you'd feel loved. You'd feel fed. I'd love it for you to come to church. But listen, more than coming to church, you need to meet Jesus. I'm not here to preach myself. I'm not here to preach Spokane Baptist Church. I'm here to preach Jesus Christ, the Lord. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and it did because he commanded it to. Where did it come from? From the command of God. God said, let there be light, and so there was, because God said so. That's why. That same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. That God who created stars and plants and animals and everything in the universe also made you, and didn't just make you, but gave you the light of his gospel, the glory of the face of Jesus Christ into your heart. The same God that was concerned about putting light into the darkness of the universe was concerned about putting light in the darkness of your heart. That is pretty cool. Are we reflecting that light? Every head bowed and every eye closed. And Scott, if you want to go get ready, and Terry, if you can kind of come and just play quietly for us. We'll have just a little time of invitation here before the baptism this morning. Just a few moments. We're going to baptize Brother Scott here, and we'll give Terry a moment to get up here. And I just want to invite you here as we close the sermon to do a little business with God. Now, occasionally we'll have altar calls in the church. We don't do that here very often. I'm not against them, but this morning we're not going to do that. I'm not going to invite you to come forward to do anything. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything like that. But even though I'm not going to ask you to do those things, I'd like to plead with you. Just genuinely to plead with you, if I could, to please do some business with God this morning. What a tragedy it would be to come to church and miss your chance to have just a little personal time with you and God. This right now is your chance to do that. I've talked a whole lot. We did a bunch of science. We made some more application. But now's a chance for you in the quietness of your own heart, with nobody's looking around, nobody's paying any attention to you, for you to talk to the Lord about what did God want to say to you. Now listen, maybe you got some things you're like, oh man, I can't wait to tell my cousin that, or I got that coworker who's been bugging me about this, and I'm gonna go give him some moon knowledge, you know? And that's fine. Support all that. But first, what about you? Was there something God wanted to talk to you about this morning? Maybe it had to do with the security of trusting God's word. I've had times in my life, this is 100% true, when we were suffering greatly with Evangeline, where I began to wonder if I just believed a terrible set of lies. And it wasn't because the science had changed my mind or anything like that. It was just because I was hurting really, really bad. I was so heartbroken and just sad that it seemed like maybe it would be an escape to just think that, you know, it really all is an accident. It's all just a chemistry experiment. And I thought maybe it would make me feel better to think that I just believed fairy tales and that none of it was really true. But you know, that's not true. It doesn't make you feel better. And it's not right anyway. You can't look at the miracles that surround us honestly and not see the hand of the master artist. But maybe you're there this morning. Maybe it's because you're hurting. Maybe it's because you read something that made you really rattled. And you'd say, you know, I've been there wondering if God's word is really true. You say, I've heard what the pastor had to say, but God, I need to hear from you that you're really trustworthy. Is God speaking to you about that this morning? Maybe it has to do with avoiding some trap, some bit of false teaching that the devil's been trying to sneak in there, some kind of mistake that just really believing the word of God, you say, that'll keep, I'm going to run there for safety. That's my bunker. I'm going to be safe there from the attacks of the enemy. I'm going to hide under the shelter of the wings of God and believe that what he says is true and that I am safe in that. Maybe God's calling you to do something, to build your life on this foundation, to hold up the light, to reflect the light. Maybe God's speaking to you about that subject of light, of just letting his light shine in the darkness, because it is getting dark out there. And sometimes the tendency is to like dim our light a little bit so we don't stand out quite so much. Not quite so radical. Maybe God wants to speak to you about that this morning. That it's secure to go ahead and just believe it and to just let the light shine. I'm going to quit talking. We're going to baptize Scott in a minute. You use these couple moments of quietness while he gets ready. You do business with God, however he's speaking to you. You pray and talk to him.